We're now a week past Easter, and here's what I want you to think about. When you think about Jesus, or when you try to put a face on Jesus, what does he look like? If I ask you to close your eyes and picture Jesus standing before you, what does he look like? And just as importantly, as you're forming that in your head, what is it that informs that vision? What is it that causes you to see him that way? Famous paintings, Sunday school art, a recent Hollywood movie, a stained glass image that you've seen. I would imagine that we each have our own unique picture in our heads of what Jesus would look like and sound like. Just as if you were to go into a church in China or India, you would see people, if you asked them the question, they would show you pictures of a Jesus that looks an awful lot like a Chinese person or an Indian person. Understanding that, we all live in a world of mass confusion concerning who Jesus really is and what he is actually like. And that confusion impacts us, because maybe the Jesus we believe in, or somebody who we know believes in, is more of a fairy tale Christ than we would care to admit. Think of it this way. If you spend more time in prayer asking Jesus to give you things than you do praising him and thanking him for who he is, you might believe in a fairy tale Christ. If your Jesus never frightens you with his power and holiness and glory, there's a possibility you believe in a fairy tale Christ. If you complain about his failures to meet your needs without an accompanying deep repentance concerning your failure to meet his commands, then you might believe in a fairy tale Christ. If you aren't that concerned about your sin because, you know, Jesus understands you're only human, then I think you definitely believe in a fairy tale Christ. In our text this morning, what we're going to look at, Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, the Apostle John has this vision of Jesus, a Jesus quite a bit more, not just different, but more traumatizing, shocking, and overwhelming than the gentle, user-friendly version that a lot of us have become accustomed to. Because the Jesus of Revelation is awesome and overwhelming and holy and sovereign and judging and destroying and glorious and good Jesus. This whole episode reduces the Apostle John to little more than quivering flesh. John's introduction to this passage is kind of a lesson in the believer's identity. Notice what he says, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." John begins by essentially taking his arms and wrapping them around the whole family of God, identifying with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "I am your brother." The fellowship of believers is significant. It's both this communion in Christ and a partnership in the kingdom of God. It's a fellowship, essentially, in the family of God. John defines his partnership with three words: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. Each of these speak to our shared identity and our calling in Christ. The distinguishing characteristics of a Christian is the reality of true, organic, unbreakable union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is not simply the person in whom you believe. Jesus is the person in whom you live and move and have your very being. Consequently, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters and co-participants in the kingdom of God. John has already reminded us earlier in Revelation, verse 6 of the first chapter, that Jesus has made us, he has made us a kingdom. And now he speaks of the realities of that kingdom. What realities does he have in mind? Tribulation and patient endurance. It is precisely because we are in Christ that we will find ourselves in tribulation and suffering. And the task of the child of God in this world is to experience and patiently endure trouble for Christ's name. That, in a sense, is the job description of a kingdom citizen. He's not talking about something hypothetical either. The early church was already experiencing this reality of persecution. John wasn't the only believer who was suffering for his faith. Many were. Christians, I mean, just like then, today, many Christians around the world are suffering simply because of their union with Christ. We need to understand that persecution and suffering are a reality in God's kingdom. It's a truth that we need to take to heart. And we have problems with that because we don't, in America, the Western world, America particularly, we don't have a really robust theology of suffering. We tend to interpret suffering as either God punishing us or God forgetting about us. But that isn't the case. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you by God that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So we're not merely subjects of Christ's kingdom, we're also participants. And we participate by faithfully enduring the suffering that comes to us for Christ's sake. Our calling is not only to believe in Jesus, but to stand with Jesus and for Jesus, bearing witness to his person, his saving work, and his current reign as a sovereign Lord. And because of that, because of simply believing that, you and I will be hated. John was a living example of this. Why is he writing from a prison island of Patmos? He tells us that it was on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was on Patmos because he insisted on proclaiming that Jesus Christ is both the only possible hope for sinners and the only true sovereign King and Lord. And that's what offends the world. Jesus. That's why the church will suffer for the sake of his name. That's why we need to see all that Jesus is and all that he's doing. Revelation 1:10, this is the command to, John has his vision, and the command is from Jesus is, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. This vision that I'm going to give you. What does he see in this passage? The first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. Now, seven is a number of completion, the fullness, okay? And we're told in verse 20 exactly what they symbolize. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The imagery comes straight from the temple of the Old Testament. If you remember, one of the items in the holy place was a golden lampstand. And the high priest had to make sure that the wicks were trimmed and the oil was replenished so that the light of the lamp shone continually because it represented the presence of a living God. You also have a vision of a lampstand in the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was writing to God's people during a time of persecution and oppression. The people had returned to Jerusalem after their captivity in Babylon, and Zerubbabel was trying to rebuild the temple in the face of all kinds of opposition. And in chapter 4, God gives Zechariah a vision of this lampstand whose oil never ran out. The point being that the work of rebuilding would be accomplished no matter what happened. In Zechariah 4, verse 6, God makes this statement to his people. He says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Matthew 16, 18 says, "I will build," Jesus tells his disciples, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He builds the church, not the pastor of a church, not the people who have been there forever, not the new family that's going to move in. Christ builds the church. He uses us to do that, but he's the one that does it. So the Spirit of Christ is present powerfully at work to accomplish this task. Why does God choose the symbol of a lampstand to signify his church? Because the church is called to shine the light. It's called to shine the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ into the darkness of the world. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament, you are the light of the world. This is why the church has to be a faithful witness. If we fail to be a faithful witness in the darkness of this world, if we hide our light because of cultural differences, if we change the light or change the gospel because we want to accommodate people, because we want people to be comfortable, or we present false teaching, we're violating our mission and our calling. But as we grasp our calling, as we truly take hold of it, we have the tremendous assurance of Jesus' presence and his power in our midst, so that it's not possible for us to fail, even if and particularly when we die. The key to that sort of perseverance, courage, and conviction is a clear, compelling view of who and what Jesus Christ is. When John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw glory, overwhelming, knee-buckling, world-shaking glory. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now the title Son of Man comes from the visions of Daniel 7 and chapter 7 and 10. The title refers specifically to Jesus as this divine judge of all the earth. Daniel 7:13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like this, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man is Jesus himself. The title Son of Man appears multiple times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus as the Messiah. It is the title that Jesus uses most often when he refers to himself. What did John see when he saw Jesus? What John saw in that moment was the sovereign king and ruler of all the earth. Verse 14, it says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Again, John is describing Jesus in the same terms used to describe the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. So the hair of his head, white like wool, or white as snow. A white head was a sign of age and wisdom. I don't know what it means when a head is flesh tone. Probably the same thing. But Jesus here is the Ancient of Days, the perfection of wisdom and knowledge. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The eyes of Jesus are eyes that see all things. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Christ. He sees the secret thoughts of your heart. He sees the secret motives behind your words. Nothing is hidden from him. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So as he stands among these lampstands, Jesus' eyes, like a flame of fire, see through every facade we could put up. He can say to each church and to every church member, I know, because he infallibly diagnoses our condition. Have you ever been around somebody? Maybe it happens to you when you're younger. Have you ever been around someone who makes you feel uncomfortable because they seem to read you like a book? And that's what we're going to experience, because Jesus knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows our private thought life, everything we think no one notices. He knows the things we do when no one else is around to see us. Just that idea has at least three implications. First, no sin that we commit will escape his notice, which is kind of a scary thing to think about. But number two, he will see every faithful thing that his people do. And three, he will see every injustice that is done to his people by their enemies. Christ sees everything in order to judge, in order to render unto those who are faithful the blessings of the kingdom, and to those who are unfaithful the judgments. Revelation 1:15 reads, "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." His feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. This suggests judgment, since the burnished bronze altar in the temple of Israel was the place where the fire consumed the sin offering. His feet will crush evil. The Lord will come to judge the evil of the world system. But before he does that, he judges the people of God. He judges the churches. Right now, every day we're walking the earth, God is judging those who are his. He prunes us through trials so that we'll be more productive for his kingdom. In John's gospel, Jesus talks about being the vine, pruning the vine, making it more productive. Some people are set aside for ministry. Some are taken home to glory by a premature death. But all of us will be rewarded according to Christ's judgment. If this isn't your image of Jesus, you need to pick up a book and read the book. If you cling to a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who every now and then only suggests optional changes that you need to do for your life, and it will never hold you accountable, you need to update your image of who and what Jesus Christ is. It talks about his voice like the roar of many waters. In other words, a thunderous voice of power and authority. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've been to other waterfalls. And they can be so loud that you can't even have a conversation with the person standing next to you. I've been in rainstorms. Just rainstorms where standing next to someone, you couldn't carry on a conversation. The sound of rushing water, whether it's falling from the sky or moving in a river, rushing water is beautiful and dangerous at the same time. The voice of the Lord one day will be a roar of a beautiful and dangerous judgment for us. Revelation 1:16, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." In his right hand he holds seven stars. The angels of the seven churches are in his hand. In verse 20, Jesus defines for us the symbolism of the seven stars in his right hand and the seven lampstands. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And when he says seven churches, what he's really talking about is the universal church, the whole church of God, not just seven individual churches. Remember, seven is the number of completion. That's every church in the world. Nearly all translations render the Greek word as angel. But I don't think that's quite right. Another way to translate it would be to translate it as messenger instead of angel. So in chapters 2 and 3, this is kind of why I choose that. In chapters 2 and 3, every letter to the seven churches starts off using the same words: to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church, and there's five more that they go through. To the angel of the church in... First, we have to, if you follow this as angel, then we have to assume that every single church has its own separate angel to watch over it. I can believe that, but I don't see any suggestion of it or reference to it anywhere else in the Bible. There's nothing else in scriptures to just suggest that that's the case. However, several of these letters are admonitions for allowing sin in the church. I don't think God would admonish angels, because God's angels obey him, unlike man. I think it's better to understand that these are messengers of each church. They are the leaders in the church. The first century church didn't have a formal system of pastors, but each one did have someone who was responsible for leading that congregation the right way through the teaching of God's word. They're accountable to God for the churches they represent. And the image of the stars, I think, is fitting. Stars have always guided people. Stars illuminate. They shine in the darkness. From his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is not this meek, mild-mannered carpenter when you get to Revelation. He's a warrior king who will judge the nations with the word of his mouth. Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Does your Jesus do that? Because the Jesus of Revelation does. Revelation 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. One of the most painful things you could possibly experience is to be devastated by a condemning word, especially if it's true. On the last day, Jesus will destroy his enemies with that condemning word. He will speak absolute truth concerning what they have done, what they have failed to do, and what they deserve, and what they will receive. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength, or full brilliance, far too brilliant to look upon. Christ's shining countenance reminds us of his transfiguration in Matthew 17. The sun is a familiar image of God out of the Old Testament. Psalm 84:11 talks about this, reminding us not only of blessing, but of judgment. Because the sun can burn as well as it can bless. This vision of Christ is totally different in appearance from the Savior that John knew in the flesh when he was ministering on earth. Because, like I said, he is not the gentle Jewish carpenter that sentimentalists like to sing about. He's a risen, glorified, exalted Son of God who has the authority to judge all men, beginning with his own people. And John does exactly what I think most of us would do, or all of us would do. John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Sometimes I wonder if that would be a good verse to hang over the door as you come into the sanctuary. This is what understanding and seeing God really results in. Remember, John knew Jesus personally and firsthand. He leaned back against him during the Last Supper. He makes a point of telling everybody, especially the other apostles, I'm the one Jesus loved. He had a tight, close relationship with him. You would think if anybody had the right or the ability to be casual or comfortable around Jesus, it would be John. But there's nothing casual or comfortable about this experience that John has with Jesus, because he's completely undone. He's overcome. He says, I just fell at his feet as though dead. The sheer glory of Jesus was too much. The weight of that is crushing John. Because this is the real Jesus. The Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of human history, the Jesus who actually lives and reigns, the Jesus you and I will all meet one day. Revelation 1:17 and 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. Throughout the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, the regular command of Jesus to the people following him, have no fear. Be of courage. Do not fear. Over and over he tells them this. Fear not. Why not? because this is the Jesus who died for sinners and rose again triumphantly. Jesus wants John and the church to see him as he truly is. And Jesus, as he truly is an unspeakably mighty king, infinitely sovereign Lord, with nail marks in his hands. He tells John, John is on the floor, overcome. And Jesus reaches down and puts his right hand on him and says, don't fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The real Jesus is no mythical creature, but the very Jesus who walked the earth, who carried a cross to Golgotha and was crucified there. He died for sinners, bearing their crimes and satisfying the demands of justice. All the wonders of the gospel are in these words: I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Death is under the authority of the one who died for us. Death really has been conquered by Jesus for us. His victory over death is our victory over death. He finishes that. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is often translated as hell, but that's not really the way you should see it. You should see it just simply as the grave. Hades and death are just kind of interchangeable here. Keys are signs of ownership, right? Ownership and authority. When you buy a car, they give you a key. Well, they used to give you a key. Now they give you some square thing that looks more like a, I don't know what, a laser zapper, something off of Star Trek. No. Or now you don't even have keys. My truck over there, I can start with my phone. You know. Anyway, when you buy a car, they give you the keys, right? The jailer carries the keys to the cell. The banker has the key to the vault. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the owner of the keys of death. In other words, we're saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The angel of death is at his beck and call. Above all the suffering and death in the world stands the crucified and risen Lord. Those who die in the Lord, those who die in Christ, are not lost. They've already been blessed. R.C. Sproul talks about, he says, in writing his biography, he says, my father taught me how to die. Sproul was only 17 at the time and not a believer. But his father was. And Sproul says, I will never forget the last words my father spoke to me. We were seated together on a living room sofa. His body had been ravaged by 3 strokes. One side of his face was distorted by paralysis. He spoke to me with this heavy slur, and it was difficult to understand, but the meaning was crystal clear. He said these words. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those were the last words, Sproul says, those were the last words he ever spoke to me. Hours later, he suffers his 4th and final stroke. Only later, when Sproul was converted and he became a pastor and all, did he understand the precious truth of these words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Isn't that what we all want to be able to say? I mean, when we all come down to the final turn, and we're sitting there and we're surrounded by our, you know, friends and family, and our penance of the Cubs winning multiple more World Series, that's what we want to be able to say. I've done what I've been called to do. How do we make that happen? The first step is by keeping our eyes on the real Jesus, the one who died for us, who was raised for us, and who promises to keep us with all his power until we see him in all of his glory, just like John does in this passage. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, It seems a lot of us have our own picture of where we see Jesus. Some of us are comfortable with the Christmas Jesus of the baby, who's not threatening, who is just a symbol of family and love. Others of us see Jesus on the cross, and that's where we always turn to. And others see him after the resurrection. But we need to understand, Lord, what I pray that you will help us, the idea that you would help us to hold on to a little more closely, is that Jesus was all of those things, but now he sits on a throne and he reigns, and he is in control of everything. And our purpose is to glorify him, to stand for him, to show others who our Savior is. So, Lord, I would pray that you would help all of us to have a right understanding and a right vision of who Jesus is, to see him clearly, as more than something we just come in and talk about on Sundays, but as the source and the object of everything good in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.